Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord bless the preaching, hearing, and believing of his holy word this day. Amen. One of the great things we do as we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as we celebrate Advent and then Christmas, comes, I think, on Christmas Eve. That quiet and solemn service that we hold on the eve of our Savior's birth. We can hardly wait for Christmas morning in our tradition, our way of understanding and celebrating the birth of Christ. And as we celebrate on Christmas Eve, one of our favorite things to do is to sing that hymn, Silent Night, Holy Night. And in that first line, in the second sentence, we sing, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. And then we sing, Round yon virgin, mother and child. All is bright around a virgin mother and her child. Isn't that, as the linguists might call it, an oxymoron? How can you be a mother and a virgin at the same time? And yet Christians cherish those words because they accurately reflect the truth of the Bible, which says Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, was born of Mary, who at the time was a virgin. And his birth is a birth like no other birth, before or after. Round yon virgin mother. It refers to Mary. It refers to what we find taught in the Bible, the Scriptures. As we've gone through our Advent series looking at the incarnation, we've looked at why it was necessary and who would be the only one to be able to fulfill that, the God-man Jesus Christ. And we looked at how Emmanuel was promised and portrayed throughout the Old Testament types and figures. And today I want to speak of that event itself, somewhat doctrinally, somewhat theologically, but biblically, the virgin birth. It's not simply a doctrine that Roman Catholics have and speak of, but those who know and love their Bibles ought to know it and believe it, and believe it rightly. So we will have some words of correction for others as we speak of the virgin birth. The first thing I want to say about the virgin birth is that it is the sign of God's presence. That God announced his coming and God came into the world by this virgin birth. Let's first look at this annunciation to Joseph. And in your sermon note sheet, you'll see this major word. It looks like announcement, but it's annunciation. And it's a formal way of referring to what the angels declared. And in Matthew chapter 1, as Matthew, the gospel writer, writes about Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, he writes down what the angel said. He begins in verse 18, Matthew does, by his own summary statement, he says that this is how the birth of Jesus Christ took place, when his mother Mary had been engaged and betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child. He gives this clear summary statement, and then he goes on to make this report of what the angel said in verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. It is an angel who says, Mary is expecting a child because it's a miracle of God. God is behind this, Joseph. Mary has not been messing around and she's not, quote unquote, in trouble. And isn't it a shame that when we refer to perhaps a teenage girl who's pregnant out of wedlock as someone who's in trouble, when she's been blessed with the child even though it came about by an improper relationship. The child itself is not the trouble. Mary was not yet married. They had not consummated their marriage. They had not been together, and yet she has a baby. And Joseph's looking at this and says, how can this be? I ought not to marry you if I'm a godly man. He contemplates that. He sought separation. He prayed about it. He pondered. But an angel came and spoke to him. When he prayed, what should I do? God answered, marry her. Because she is a righteous woman. She is a holy girl. She's been set apart for this particular miracle. And what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear in the very first gospel, in the very first chapter, that Jesus would be born in a miraculous way. Joseph came to understand that, and he went through and married Mary. Now, for Mary's part, we can look at Luke chapter 1. The third gospel, Luke chapter 1. We read those verses earlier in worship. These are the only two gospels that explicitly mention these things, Matthew and Luke. And most of us believe that they were written independent of one another. They didn't get together and compare notes. And Matthew emphasizes what was said to Joseph. Luke, on the other hand, we believe the gospel written by a physician, Dr. Luke, speaks of what Mary experienced when an angel made an annunciation to her. Beginning in verse 31, the angel is speaking. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Mary, you're going to have a baby. Even before you and Joseph get together, you're going to be with child. He will be in your womb. Now, Mary was young, but she wasn't naive, and she knew that's not the normal way things happen. So Mary asks a question. She says in verse 34 to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? So we read in our modern English translations. She says, I haven't been with a man. How can I be pregnant? How can I have a child without knowing a husband? In fact, the Greek language behind verse 34 says explicitly, how can this be? Because I have not known a man. And the biblical use of the verb to know referred to the sexual relationship. She's making a clear declaration that she was a virgin. But that's not a problem for God. The angel explains that. You see, God could form a man out of dirt if he wanted to. How did we get Adam? God can form a person out of a bone, out of a rib. How did we get Eve? God can do these things. So Mary, don't worry about it. The angel says the Most High. He says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Emmanuel, God with us. They're clear in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel to report what the angel says, that the child is going to be a miraculous spiritually born child, conceived and born. And yet there's a third point to be made as we look at these accounts. Not just the annunciation we find in Matthew, the annunciation we find in Luke. There is the announcement of Matthew. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is himself inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And he adds his comments after what the angel says in verses 22 and 23. As he puts together the account, God inspires Matthew to write these words. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Quote, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," unquote, which means God's with us. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 give us the announcement, indeed the interpretation from an inspired writer of Scripture, that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. These announcements by the angels, could that really be what God wants me to understand? Matthew says, check it out with the Scriptures. Go to the Old Testament. Yes, indeed. Isaiah prophesied this. He saw it hundreds of years before it happened. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." We have Matthew's own inspired announcement to confirm what the angels declared. It's interesting, we're not going to spend a lot of time on Isaiah 7:14, but that's where the scripture comes from that Matthew quotes. And in the next chapter, in between chapters 1 and 2, Matthew quotes the Old Testament five times. Because it's part of Matthew's agenda to show people that the gospel, the teachings of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, all fulfill Old Testament prophecies. You can't miss that if you read through Matthew's gospel. And this happened so that it might be fulfilled what was written. And so what was written was fulfilled. He's constantly pointing to those connections. God is consistent and keeps his word and fulfills his promises. And the very first time that Matthew quotes the Old Testament is in regards to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now in Isaiah 7:14, you will often hear this from those who detract from the Scriptures. We're going to talk about detractors a little bit. They'll say, well, you know, back in Isaiah, the Hebrew word Alma, translated virgin, technically just means a young maiden. Someone old enough to have a baby, someone old enough to get married, but not yet married. Alma, the seven times it's used in the Old Testament Scriptures, never refers to a married woman. And never refers in the Scriptures to anyone really but a virgin. But the word is general. There was a more specific word that could have been used or a phrase, but it's the word Alma. And this is how the RSV got into trouble with evangelicals when they translated it, a maiden shall conceive. Evangelicals wanted to throw away the RSV Old Testament when they read that. But the word is technically maiden, but it implies fairly strongly that this is a virgin. You would not expect a young teenage girl just through puberty to have a baby. The burden of proof is strong in this direction, and Isaiah 7:14 is accurately translated into English as virgin. And to confirm that, in case there are some liberal theologians here that don't want to believe in a virgin birth, when the Jews themselves translated the Old Testament, that Hebrew passage from Isaiah 7:14, they translated it into another language. Just before the days of Jesus in the New Testament, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. You've probably heard of that. Sometimes there's a symbol for the Septuagint that you'll see in footnotes or in scholarly books, LXX, the Roman numeral for 70. I won't explain why that is the symbol. That's the Septuagint. When the Jews themselves translated Isaiah 7:14 from Hebrew to Greek, they took the word Alma and in its place put the word Parthenos, meaning explicitly a virgin. explicitly. Their understanding of their scriptures, of their Hebrew language, was Isaiah 7:14 refers to a virgin. And when Matthew quotes the Old Testament, he happens here to quote from that Greek translation. And he himself also uses the word parthenos. He uses the word for virgin. Inspired Matthew, writing in our New Testament. My friends, let it be clear that the announcement of the Bible is of a virgin birth. Nothing short of that miraculous, if not mysterious, thing. The virgin birth, and it would be a sign of the work and presence of God. Let's look a little further at the New Testament record. We see what the angel said and how it's confirmed, but let's put it in context. First, look at Matthew's context. When Matthew begins his gospel, in verse 1, he says this is the genealogy of Jesus. I'm going to tell you where Jesus came from, Matthew says in verse 1 of chapter 1. And so he begins talking, starting with Abraham, and it says that Jesus can be traced back to Abraham and through David right down to the present day. But look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1. As Jesus tells us where Jesus comes from, he's tracing this lineage so that we would know whose son it is, and so-and-so the son of so-and-so, so-and-so the father of so-and-so. Verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. The pattern, which we didn't read through verses 2 through 15, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, doesn't continue here. It stops when it gets to Jacob, the father of Joseph, that's the man who married Mary. It says Joseph was the husband of Mary. All of a sudden our focus is thrust not just on Joseph and who his son was. It gets to Joseph, then it moves laterally over to Mary, and then it speaks of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Because Jesus was not the seed of Joseph. Jesus is the Son of God, born by the Holy Spirit overshadowing and empowering and creating in Mary's womb the human body that Jesus, that was Jesus Christ. Do you see how Matthew, in giving the genealogy, is consistent with what he knows he's going to announce in just a few more verses? So the reader who's following the genealogy and the context of Matthew all of a sudden says, wait, this is interesting. He doesn't just say the Joseph, the father of Jesus. He says Joseph, Mary, and then Jesus. So there's a consistency here in the context of Matthew. And you can see that after the announcement to the angels, Matthew's gospel is consistent in supporting the virgin birth. Matthew adds this detail in verse 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. They weren't together as man and wife until after Jesus was born. Matthew's faithful to report that. Why? Because that's the reality, and there's no possibility then that Jesus is simply the son of Joseph by normal means. Matthew points out that there was no contact. And Matthew doesn't much speak of the virgin birth or the parentage of Jesus explicitly in his gospel. There is the report in chapter 13, verse 55, that some bring into the discussion. It's not a problem verse. In Matthew 13, 55, Jesus is returned to Nazareth, his hometown. And there, when he's in Nazareth, there's this... Let's hope I have the right verse. Yes, verse 55. When he's in Nazareth, his hometown, there are some that are astonished at who Jesus is and what he's doing. They say this, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? It's a great passage to remind you that Jesus had stepbrothers and stepsisters. And it says explicitly that Mary was his mother. But it does not say explicitly that Joseph was his father. It says this is the son of the carpenter. And it doesn't name Joseph. This is the one who's connected to the carpenter. Joseph became the legal father of Jesus when he married Mary. This language is consistent with the virgin birth. This language does not say Jesus was born by Joseph and Mary coming together. So Matthew is consistent with the declaration of the angels and the virgin birth. How about the context of Luke? It was a real trial to decide which passage to preach from, so as you can see, I'm preaching from both Matthew and Luke. Luke, let me make 3 points about the context, and then we have to hurry along. 3 points about the context and content of Luke, the virgin birth, the New Testament record. Number one, the prologue of Luke. How does Luke begin his gospel? Verses 1 to 4, by the way, are all one sentence in Greek. This is what he says in English. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who are from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." The prologue to Matthew, to Luke's gospel here, verses 1 through 4, tell us what? They tell us that Luke, scientific mind that he had, and well-educated, one of the best writers of Greek in the Bible, his style is superb, his grammar is excellent, he undertook an orderly account. "I investigated these things. I'm going to write it all down as it actually happened. I'm going to talk to the eyewitnesses, I'm going to get the record straight, and I'm going to give you this gospel," he writes to Theophilus. Luke, the detective. Luke, the investigative journalist. Film at 11. I wish we had film. We didn't. God chose the time and the place. But Luke went and did his homework and then wrote this down. And interestingly enough, what does Luke write down after that wonderful introduction? "I'm going to be scientific. I'm going to compile this. You're going to have the facts straightforward and understood in their proper sense." The very next thing he does is to tell us about two unusual births. First, John the Baptist, a woman who'd been barren for years and years and years, and her husband. The barren woman conceives, but it was a normal conception. God enabled them to have children. The husband and wife came together and John the Baptist would be born. And 6 months into that pregnancy, a second special birth is spoken of. Mary is told that she will also conceive, but not with Joseph. The power of God would come upon her. Mary of Nazareth, a virgin. And Luke uses the Greek word parthenos, explicitly speaking of a virgin here. Mary herself is recorded as saying, "I have not yet known a man." Luke, in his prologue, says, "I'm going to write you a historical record, well-researched. Talk to the eyewitnesses. Here are the facts. John the Baptist, you heard about him. This is the scoop. Mary, well, this is a miraculous virgin birth." So writes Luke. And he puts his gospel forth into the world. And in the ancient world, it was taken at face value. It was believed. For what it said was consistent with their reality. A second point about Luke's content. When he speaks about the angel talking to Mary and the virgin birth, he follows that with normal human language about Jesus. He has consistent language about Jesus. So he's not writing a myth here, some epic myth about Jesus springing forth from the brain of Zeus or something like that. He's writing about a child who was born physically to Mary. His conception was miraculous. And technically, we should be talking about the virginal conception. His birth, Jesus came through the birth canal and was born, and I don't know if they spanked babies on the bottom to get them to breathe when he was born. They cut the umbilical cord. They wrapped him. The birth was normal. The conception was miraculous. Just to be clear. But here, the context in Luke is to use human language for Jesus. Just very quickly, in chapter 2, verse 40, it speaks of the physical growth of Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 48 and 51, it refers to Jesus' human parents. It's using the normal language that Jesus was in this home and had parents. And in verse 52, it refers to Jesus' own growth and wisdom. So there's common human language used of Jesus. This isn't a mythic retelling. There's miracle here, but it's a straightforward historical record from Luke. And let me comment about the style. I've alluded to that. Thirdly, Luke's style. He's known to have the most refined Greek in the New Testament. But it's interesting, beginning at verse 5 and then running through chapter 2, his style is different. And people have commented on this. Gospel scholars that could easily be named, almost everyone who looks at the style of Greek saying it has a different flavor to it. It's very Semitic, very Hebrew-like, as though his source material had that flavor. And as he writes, even in Greek, it has these strong Hebrew overtones in word choice, in word order, these early verses. Why is that? The linguists see it, but they don't often make the connection. I'll tell you why it is. Because Luke, in setting out to write an orderly account, knocked on the door of Mary. I believe Dr. Luke had a conversation with Mary and with others who were still alive at this early date, and she told him all these things. And as Luke spoke with those eyewitnesses, as he tells us in his prologue, and takes his notes, and then writes his gospel as the Holy Spirit inspires him, that Hebrew flavor from Mary herself comes through. When he goes on in chapter 3 and elsewhere, later on when he's speaking of others after verse 52, the flavor isn't dominant. And I think the material he got directly from Mary is seen here. And it's exciting for scholars to be able to identify that and point that out one to another. So those three things about the context of Luke, the prologue, the human language, and then the style pointing to his sources. In the rest of the New Testament, there is no explicit reference to the virgin birth. And some people hold that against the doctrine. The argument from Silence. Paul doesn't talk about the virgin birth. Yes, he talks about the sinlessness of Jesus. But there is no clear reference to the virgin birth. So some people deny its truthfulness because of the silence of Paul. Isn't that a strong argument? And yes, I feel like mocking them because an argument from Silence is really not a strong argument. The other two Gospels don't contain this record. Mark's Gospel was probably written first. Luke and Matthew were written afterwards. And John's Gospel after that. It is interesting that in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, there seems to be some allusion to the virgin birth. Let me point it out to you. We may know and should know, John chapter 1, verse 14, the divine Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That refers to the incarnation. The divine Son of God, the Word, who was with God and who was God, becomes flesh. But look at what precedes verse 14 in verses 12 and 13. Although John's talking about how one becomes a child of God in terms of belief and faith, how do you get in on the salvation that God provides? It says in verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who received the word, who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born," verse 13, "not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We know that the new birth, to become a Christian, is something that's done by the Spirit of God. You don't enter a second time into your mother's womb. John makes that clear, talking about the Nicodemus story in Jesus in John 3. To be born again is to be born of the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that the head of the family of the redeemed, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not born according to blood, the will of man, deciding to marry and have children, but born of the will of God by the Spirit of God? It's as though when John is writing and explaining to us how we might be born again, it must be by the Spirit of God, the power of God. He gets back and says, well, you know that Logos? By the Spirit of God, by the power of God, Jesus came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. I see perhaps a veiled reference there to the virgin birth in the Gospel of John. Well, let me move on to my third heading, the biblical doctrine, because a couple of things, before we make application to ourselves, a couple of things need to be clarified doctrinally about this. Let me at this point, too, plug a great little book. It's published on Tyndale Press. It's still available, by J.I. Packer, Concise Theology, 3-page chapters on various theological topics. These were written as notes for a study Bible, and they're gathered together. There's probably 100 chapters in only 300 pages, so you know they're very brief. Introducing the virgin birth, J.I. Packer says this in his second paragraph. Most Christians accepted the virgin birth without hesitation until liberal theology challenged miracles in the 19th century. Then it became a pivotal point in the debate about Christian supernaturalism and the divinity of Jesus. Liberalism, seeking to de-supernaturalize the faith and reinterpret Jesus as no more than a uniquely godly and insightful teacher, surrounded the virgin birth and with a spirit of needless and unreasonable skepticism, attacked it. The doctrine of the virgin birth was believed at face value from the scriptures for 1900 years until the liberals attacked it. There are really three theories that kind of come against it, or three groups that come against it. Those first who presuppose that miracles don't happen. They presuppose that, and so they start reading Matthew and Luke, and it says he'll be born of a virgin, and they go, right. Because they don't allow for that possibility, they won't see it there, and they begin looking for other possibilities. Yeah, she was betrothed to Joseph, and I don't know what they would go for, either the great cover-up or something normal and loving and kind, but they presuppose miracles don't happen, so they disbelieve the virgin birth. There's a second group that believes that this was, they go beyond that, and they believe it was a myth developed later on. As Jesus gained as Jesus became more famous and taught and was popular, they wanted to bolster his roots. You know, kind of like we would say, oh yeah, the all-American born in the Midwest in a home with a picket fence. You know, we paint this beautiful picture of the home of our heroes. They tried to paint a mythic picture of the birth of Jesus. So they see it as redaction criticism. Somebody goes back to the historical record and changes it. Then there's a third group that oppose the virgin birth. They see it as simply Christian religious history borrowing from previous religious history where divine persons sprang forth in unusual births. You see it in mythology, you know, one of the Greek or Roman gods springing forth from the brain or the head of somebody else. And so they see it, well, this is just common to religious history. Religious history can't be written straight up. Sorry, Dr. Luke. So they bring these presuppositions to the text. Problem with those three theories. The first, it refuses to accept the document at face value. Whether or not you believe in Jesus, you should at least see what the document claims and see that Luke purports to have talked to eyewitnesses. He puts out his record, and people don't bring out other witnesses to say, no, it didn't happen that way. They don't take the documents in the history at face value. Those who call this a myth are mistaken. The earliest doctrines, one of the earliest doctrines to be widely known, was the virgin birth. And Mary was still alive and was spoken to, as Luke's research, I think, shows. And those who say it just borrows from other religions, you know, we're being copycats with our virgin birth. Well, my friends, you look through the pagan religions, there is no virgin birth in the pagan religion. Sometimes the gods would come down and have relationships with the woman and they would bear a son, but nothing quite like this to be borrowed. A virgin birth. The face value of the scriptures is that miracles are possible. We have from two different Gospels the same announcement. We have the fulfillment of Scripture predicted hundreds of years beforehand. It seems most plausible to believe the Scriptures at face value, and it seems that you'd have to be a good gymnast to take it otherwise, to do somersaults around what it claims to be. We also need to make careful doctrinal connections here. Let me make two subpoints quickly. First, the virgin birth is misunderstood by many Roman Catholics. There are Roman Catholic teachers that say not only was Mary a virgin at conception, but that she had some sort of miraculous, I guess you'd call it a C-section, where she remained a virgin even after Jesus was born. And I won't paint the picture any more explicit than that. They say that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Some, not all, but many Roman Catholic theologians will say that. She was a virgin afterwards and still on into perpetuity. And they emphasize that far beyond the historical record of the Bible. Jesus was born naturally by Mary in a stable in Bethlehem, and he was laid in a feed trough called a manger. Mary needed to recover from that birth, went on to have other children whose father was Joseph, boys and girls, by Mary through normal relationships. So we need to correct those who go too far. We also have to be careful ourselves as Protestants not to connect the virgin birth with all sorts of other doctrines as though it is the linchpin to all we believe. The virgin birth has a very specific message to us. In the past, it was a litmus test to see if you believe in the miracles of the Bible. And it still is, by the way, a fair question to ask someone who claims to be a Christian and reads their Bible, well, do you believe in the virgin birth? And if they understand that and they say, well, I read about it, but I don't believe that, it tells you something about whether or not they're willing to accept the supernatural claims of the Bible. For decades, if you wanted to be a pastor, one of the questions they would ask, not only do you believe the Bible, you go, yep, they would follow it up to know exactly what you mean by that. Do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Neo-Orthodox theologians wouldn't. Liberal theologians wouldn't. Biblical theologians should. We need to make careful doctrinal connections here. And we need to do that because there is a great cost to rejecting the virgin birth. There's a great cost to rejecting this doctrine. If you reject this doctrine, you in essence say, I don't believe God could do that. You go on to say, too, I can read it in the Bible, that's what the Bible claims, but I don't agree. So not only do you not deny God his power, but you make yourself the editor of what is true in the Bible. Be very careful before you dismiss the virgin birth. You reject it at a great cost to your own faith and your own understanding. Let me close with a couple of applications and lessons for us. A few applications and lessons for us, four in particular. First, the virgin birth points to a supernatural salvation. The virgin birth points to a supernatural salvation. How is it that men are made right with God? It is by God's provision of salvation, supernaturally. It isn't something we can do. The Bible isn't a set of rules or a self-salvation manual, where if I keep all those commandments and if I mess up, I do this sacrifice or I do that. It's not that. It speaks of a supernatural salvation, where God himself must act. Here I would direct you to John chapter 3, where it talks about the born again by the Spirit of God view of salvation. When Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, Jesus tells him in verse 3 of John chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, verse 7, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound, but you do not see where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Elsewhere, Jesus is clear to teach that nothing is impossible with God. A man must be born again. A supernatural salvation, a supernatural Savior is born. Second application lesson here. The virgin birth points us to the power and sovereignty of our God. God is able to do things in your life to change your heart and mind because He was able, within the womb of Mary, to create a human being. If He can make a human being in the supernatural way, by His power and by His will, He can make in you the new person that the new birth calls for. It points to the power of God. God had shown His power previously by giving John the Baptist to Elizabeth through normal means, opening up a previously barren womb. He'd done that with Hannah when she prayed and she gave him Samuel. We can see in the Old Testament the teaching that nothing is impossible for God. Or in Genesis 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? When Sarah laughed about receiving a child, Sarah and Abraham being grandparents, the power of God, the sovereignty of God over nature, over what we see, is here also evidenced in the virgin birth. Thirdly, the virgin birth points to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only man who walked this earth that has this heritage. And as the Gospels point out, he's not only in the line of David and Abraham, but he is called the Son of God, Emmanuel, Jesus, for a reason. He is unique, and it is he alone who can save his people from their sins. And so finally, the lesson and application is that the virgin birth, the whole New Testament, points to a salvation which is all of grace. Mary didn't earn the privilege to have this miracle come upon her. It's not by human merit that Jesus was born, but by the sovereign, gracious will of God. There's no human accomplishment that says we deserve this, but merely an expression of the grace of God. It was back in Isaiah when the Lord said to the men at the time, ask for a sign that you want to believe if I'm going to bless you or do what I say. Ask for a sign. And they said, we won't ask for a sign. So the beginning of Isaiah 7:14, God says, okay, well, I'll give you a sign. I'll go the extra mile. I will tell you that I will come. I will tell you that I will do what I promise. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. When the impossible happens, to bring my blessing and my presence to you, you will know that it was a gift from a gracious God. You don't deserve it. You didn't even ask for it. But I will give it. My friends, if you desire to be free from your sin, to know this Savior, it can be yours by the grace of God. That's what the Bible teaches. The true light that gives light to every man that had come into the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only. He was full of grace and truth. And men may know God through Jesus Christ even today because of the grace of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word being clear on the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might understand this doctrine and its importance, and that we might use it along with the rest of the New Testament to know how great you are and how gracious you are. May we extend hope to any in this world who are bogged down in their sin and their shame, their guilt and their fears, who are not certain if they were to die today that they would be with you. May we hold forth the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, by your power and your grace. May we hold him forth as the Savior that he is. May men and women know that God indeed came. Emmanuel, God has been with us. And today can be a day of salvation. May your Spirit bless your word. So I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.